We are the Santee Church of Christ. We are a local group of Christians who are a part of the church that Jesus built. But what makes us who we are? What defines this congregation? What do we stand for? You know, I can come up with a list of some different things that we are definitely against. We are against worshiping with musical instruments. We are against infant baptism. We are against worshiping Mary. We are anti-premarital sex, homosexuality, and adultery. We are against drugs and booze and cigarettes. We are anti-abortion, anti-lying, anti-Calvinism, and I'm sure we're against some other things too. But none of that is standing for something. And I don't want to tear down any of those things in that list or any of the anti-stances that we can think of, because the Bible is against a lot of things. And we should be against what God is against. We should hate what God hates. I have preached on all of those things in that list before and others like it, and I will continue to do so. But none of those things are at the heart of Christianity, the heart of what it means to serve God and what it means to be the church that Jesus built. So, let me ask again, what do we stand for? What can you say that we are for without any kind of negative, without saying not what those people do, not what some group somewhere has deviated in? What are we actually for? This, I think, is a useful topic for consideration because we get asked all the time by people that we know, you know, tell me about your church. And with an open-ended question like that, or if people want to know, you know, what makes your church different than the churches that I've gone to before, or why do you worship at the Santee Church of Christ? Why would you want to be with them? There's a lot of different ways you can answer that. Some may be more helpful than others. So what is it that we actually do? I want to look at three things tonight. The first of those is that we stand for love. When Jesus was asked about the greatest command in the law, he did not point to any of the prohibitions, although there are many. God told his people, you shall not do this, and you shall not do that, and you will be careful to avoid these things. Yet none of those made the cut when Jesus had to pick the greatest command of the law. If we look at something like the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 8 of those 10 are given negatively, yet still Jesus picked none of them. In fact, he didn't pick any of the Ten Commandments at all. God is not afraid of prohibiting his people from doing something, but at the core, the greatest command is found in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Probably familiar to many of us, and something also found in the Old Testament, of course. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus gives them two answers here for a greatest command. First, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at some principles like these to say, well, we need to love God, and to dismiss them as easy and basic commands, as kind of loosey-goosey, well, we don't want to talk too much about love because love is obvious. Of course we need to love God. Everybody agrees we need to love God. Let's talk about the hard things, the serious things, the meaty things. You know, it's a meaty thing to love God. It is a hard thing to love God the way that Jesus says. Because love is more than a good feeling that I have about God. Love is more than telling people sometimes, oh, I love God. I love him so much. Love is more than being happy about God when he has done something good for me. Love, as Jesus describes it, is true and sacrificial. It is a radical commitment to give all of our heart and soul and mind to him. We put God above everything else. Every bit of our energy and devotion goes to him. And then to add to that, the command to love each other, to love my neighbor as I love myself. It is good for us to take care of each other. It is good for us to put the needs of other people above our own. And so many of the commands in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike boil down to these two things. Love God and love each other. Think about how many things in the Law of Moses, all these very precise legal commands they have of, you know, if you find your enemy's ox in the ditch, you should pull it out. If you, you know, you shouldn't take your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't, you know, do anything that's going to harm the people around you. You should be a good citizen of your community. Well, all of those very detailed and granular commands that we are given for how to treat each other are pretty easy if I love you as much as I love myself. Because I can think, what would I want somebody to do for me? If I was in great need, I would want someone to help me. If I was in danger, I would want someone to warn me. If I had a problem in my life, I would want it solved. And so we think, what can I do for those around me? If I truly love my neighbor, those things are easy. I don't have to be told, don't bear false witness against your brother. That's easy when I love you. I won't tell lies about you. I don't even have to be told. So when God tells me to do something, I will do it. No questions asked. Looking at specifically at this love for God, to come back to that for a moment, this is the core of so much of what we do. Our love and devotion to God and to each other. If I have to give up something hard, I will do it. If I am discouraged, I will keep on trying. And so we can get to somewhere like 1 John 2 and see how God teaches us what love is and shows how we are supposed to show it to him and to each other. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This whole letter, 1 John, is very good for describing love and showing what it means for us. Elsewhere, we're also told that God defines love for us by the love that he showed us. That when we were not easy to love, God loved us. God sacrificed for us. God gave us what was good for us.
even as we resisted him and rebelled against him. And John constantly reinforces the point that if you love God and if you are a child of God, yet you hate your brother, then you do not really love God. If you will not show kindness to your brother, if you are gossiping about your brother, if you are creating division and problems within the church, within the community even that you are in, if you are a divisive and destructive person, you do not love God. Even if you worship him, even if you come to church, even if you say you love God, even if you're a Christian, if you cannot show love and kindness to your brethren, then you do not love God. It is as simple as that. And so I should be selfless enough to look around me and to see the needs of my friends, my family, my acquaintances, my brethren, and even strangers around me. Remember the lesson of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that your neighbor is more than people that you know. More than people who are like you, even. There was an ethnic difference between the Good Samaritan and the Jewish man that he helped. There are more needs than you can see, and even out of the needs you can see, there are more than what you can meet. So take the opportunities you can. Be sacrificial. Be proactive in helping. Do it because you'd want someone to do it for you. Do it because there is no command in the Bible, no warning that ever says, be careful that you don't love too much. Be careful that you aren't too kind to people. That's nowhere in the Bible. There are certainly things we can talk about on the wrong way to show love. That is definitely a factor. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that you can show someone too much love or be too sacrificial for them. There are plenty of commands, on the other hand, about being stingy and selfish, about considering yourself instead of others. And so this is what we are about, this idea of love, that we love God so much that we will obey him, that we will follow him, that we will put him first no matter what. And flowing from that, we love each other here in this congregation. We love the community that we are a part of. We love everyone who we meet because they are a creation of God. And so we are good brothers and sisters, good neighbors, good families, bringing light to every corner of the world that we are in. This is a core idea of what it means to be. What else do we stand for? We stand for truth. As Christians, we should value truth in all circumstances. The world places a very circumstantial value on truth. They say that that truth is good if you judge that it's not going to hurt someone too much. Or if it doesn't need to be massaged and need to be changed, or only if it is convenient. You know, truth is not always convenient. Truth is not always harmless. But truth is valuable. In Proverbs 23, verse 23, of course, a major theme of the book of Proverbs is the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of what is good and valuable. And Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You find the truth, whatever it is. You grab onto it and you never let it go. The truth is the best investment that you can ever make. You know, if you talk to people who like to invest money in companies or stocks or whatever, assets that they have, they might have some that they want to hold on to for a while. I think they're going to make a run here soon, and so I can make a quick profit off of this company with what's going to happen in the next few months or next year or two. But sometimes you also find an investor who truly believes in the mission and the goals and the outlook of this company, and they say, I'm holding on to this investment for as long as I can because its value is only I will buy and I will buy more and I will not sell because it's only going to be worth more in the future. That's kind of the idea that we have here. That truth is so valuable that it applies to every situation in life that we are in. It is always good to be truthful. It is always good to hold on to the truth of God's word. And it is valuable no matter what. Throughout the Bible, we are told to speak truth, to teach truth, to worship in truth, and to believe truth. And so it is priceless. But the world seems to think that consistent truth is the purview of the simple and childish. That to excel in the world and to attain any real power, you need to be willing to lie. Yet what we see out of God is a commitment to the truth that seems strange to most people. Look with me at Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20. That God seeks disciples who love the truth. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So we see our first point here as well, that God preserves those who love him, and that the wicked he's going to destroy. But we see a very good thing about God here, that God is responsive to those who call on him. That when you call to God, that he is near and he will answer. And you think about what an amazing thing that really is. Why should the creator of the universe care when I have a problem? Or care when I need him? Do you know how small and insignificant any one of us really is? We shouldn't matter to God from a human perspective. It's just too tiny of a detail to really care about. And I always like to bring these kinds of examples up because I think we can see them and understand them easily. But you see that in companies and nations too. The larger they are, the more and the farther up the chain you go in leadership, the more that those people have to deal with big problems, not tiny details about what's happening with individual people, but the CEO of a huge international corporation is dealing with grand plans, big moves. And you have people much farther down the ladder who are addressing particular small issues. Nations, it works the same way. If you are, let's say you're having some trouble dealing with the DMV and you can't get your registration for your vehicle, you call upon the President of the United States to fix that problem. No. He is not the man who fixes that. He is not the man who addresses a problem of that scale. That's not saying that that's not a problem, but that's not a problem for a man that far up the chain. So why is it then that in the church, why is it then that in our lives that when we have a problem that we get to go to God? That we get to go to the King of the universe and not just some petty middleman? It's because God loves us that much. It's because he cares for us that much. And it is because he is so powerful and so all-knowing that he can deal with all of these problems, great and small. Yet, what does this have to do with truth? Well, notice a particular detail here in Psalm 145. That the Lord is near to all who call on him, but then it's qualified. To all who call on him in truth. God cares about truth. God cares about things being done the right way. And we cannot overemphasize the love and the care of God to the point that we say that it doesn't matter how we call upon Him, how we worship Him, how we serve Him. He wants us to do so in truth. He wants us to do so the way He has commanded us. And if we do, then we know that He is faithful and just to hear us. He is reliable, and He will be near to fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. Jesus reinforces this point in John 4:23 and 24 for some New Testament continuation of this idea, because really this is not a matter of testament or covenant. This is a matter of who God is and this core nature to Him, that He is one who loves truth and values truth. So it should not be a surprise that in the New Testament we see the very same thing. John 4:23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." God has always cared about how He is worshipped and how He is served. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve had things that they were supposed to do. There were prohibitions for what they were to not do, and there were consequences when they did not obey. Same with Cain and Abel, same with the patriarchs in generations to follow, same in the days of Noah, same with Israel, same with today. God has always cared about this. And as disciples of Jesus, we care about truth as well. And so the Bible then becomes a gold mine for us to dig into, for us to see what God wants, for us to see what God values and how He wants things to happen, so that we can be pleasing to Him. And what a blessing it is that we have this revelation. We talked about this morning. The glory of the written revelation of God's Word, that we can know specifically what He wants from us. We already have the revelation of creation to tell us that God is great, that God is powerful, but then we have written revelation to enhance that and to say, this is what the great and powerful God wants you to do and what He offers you in return. Well, why does God do this? Why can't God just see that I mean well and see that I'm doing the best I can, even if it's not really what He has said? It's because this is part of the core nature of God. Revelation 15:2-4. See, this is who He is. If you serve God, if you want to worship God, you are worshiping someone who values truth. Revelation 15:2-4. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" What are God's ways? How does He act? He acts with justice and truth. What He does is right, and it is consistent. And so God is not asking us to do anything more than what He already does. He walks the walk of what He has commanded. And so in the church and in our lives, we have to consider whether we are operating according to these values of truth that are in the Bible. And I've seen all too often churches put an emphasis on growth at the expense of truth. Growth is good, and spreading the kingdom message is good, and we should be drawing people in, but you're drawing people in to something valuable, right? Not just to fill chairs, not just to have the most people possible under one roof. You know, if that's the goal, there's way easier ways to get a bunch of people all in the same building. A religious message is not the most efficient way to get giant crowds in. What we are offering, what we are trying to present to the world, is the good news of Jesus Christ and the truthful message of what he wants for us to do. And so in all of our emphasis on growth and evangelism, on seeking the lost and bringing more in, all very good things for us to focus on, it can never, ever be at the expense of truth. Because the moment that it is, that is the moment that it's not for God anymore. It's for us. And there's really no point in that. Thirdly, we stand for justice. Christians should be men and women who seek justice for the oppressed. We shouldn't want to live in a state of anarchy where there are no consequences for crimes and oppressions. And the Bible is very consistent about standing up for justice and God caring about the needs and the problems of the lowest in society. And so there's a responsibility for leaders in particular to care about the lowest of the low, to care about justice and mercy within their domain. In Psalm 72, this is a Psalm of Solomon, so he knows what he's talking about with the importance of leading a nation with these this goal of justice and goal of protecting the oppressed. And he says in Psalm 72, verse 1, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." A little bit later in verse 12, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." So we see God cares about the very lowest, about those who have no power, about those who are often not able to resist the efforts of people stronger and more capable than they are. And every society has these kinds of problems. Every society, no matter how it tries to structure itself, will always have some who have more political power or physical power or economic power. Whatever the case may be, there will always be some who have that position above others, whether formalized or not, and always be others, typically a larger group, who struggle more underneath and who are easier to take advantage of. And throughout the history of the world, powerful people have taken advantage of weaker people. And God finds that to be an abomination. We tend to glorify power. We tend to sweep things under the rug when they are done by powerful people and say, well, they're rich, so that makes sense. Or, well, they have a fancy title, so that's okay. Or they're, you know, physically imposing and powerful, so they can take what they want. The Bible never speaks like that. The Bible calls upon leaders, calls upon kings to have justice in the land, to look out for the needs of even the most lowly. But this goes below the level of a king, of course. In any position of authority, there is often opportunity to affect the lives of others. And abusing that authority, no matter how great or small it is a sin against God. And so police officers must carry out their duties honorably. Judges must put aside bias and judge according to the law. Leaders of companies must treat their employees fairly. Teachers must treat their students well, even dealing with children What weaker group can you identify than children who don't have much power or money to do anything for themselves? Whatever level of authority you might have, you are expected by God to wield it well. But this applies all the way down to the common people as well. Maybe you say, I have no authority over anybody and have no position of power whatsoever. I'm taken advantage of by others, not the other way around. Well, in Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9, we see that a commitment to justice needs to be embedded into the minds of all people. That it's something that we should demand. It's something that we should follow through with on every level that we can. And it's something that we should expect from every leader that is put over us. Exodus 23, verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So on every level, and providing as a witness or testimony in a legal case or in calling upon justice for some poor man who has been taken advantage of, or in taking advantage of a hated other kind of person. And we can use the term other because that generalizes it no matter who you are. Every nation and culture, every group of people has always grappled with hating the other. The people on the other side of the river, the people on the other side of town, the people on the wrong side of the street, for all that I care. We've always done that. People who don't look like me, people who don't sound like me, people who are from a different place, those people are evil and scary. And we should hate them, is the rationale. And God tells his people not just to care about the problems and the oppressions among them, but even the people who are passing through. Even the people who are not really a part of your community, but are just there for a moment. You should care about what is good for them too. And he appeals to them saying, you are once sojourners. You know what it is like to pass through and to be treated harshly and horribly. As the Israelites went from Egypt to a land of Canaan, they had some areas where they were not welcomed. They were told, no, you may not pass through peacefully. We will not give you any food. We will not allow you to camp peacefully here. If you come through, we will attack. And God found that to be such an abominable thing that those nations were later judged for their hatred and mistreatment. So we can never justify evil or condemn good. And that's what Proverbs 17:15 is telling us, that putting this in the most abstract level, Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This connects so well to our commitment to truth, that when we see something that is evil, when we see something that is wrong, we have to be willing to call it wrong, to call it evil, and to want for there to be justice no matter who it is that perpetrated that. And we have a tendency, when it's somebody who's on my team, on my side, whatever that may be, whether that's a friend of mine, somebody in my family, somebody in the church, somebody on my, you know, in my political party, whatever you can attach whatever you want to this. Then if it's somebody that I connect with on some level, well, then I want to sweep their offenses under the rug. But if it's the other guys who have done it, well, then that's evil, and that needs to be exposed, and that needs to be punished. You know, as Christians, we value truth and justice so highly that we will call for justice no matter what. We will call for the wrongs to be righted and for the oppressed to be avenged. We recognize, of course, that perfect justice is impossible on earth. It is impossible so long as there is sin anywhere on the planet, there will be injustice to some degree. But that doesn't mean we can't push for righteous judgment. And we can take comfort in the fact that God has said that he will right all wrongs one day. So even if we as a society fail to deal with that and fail to reach a proper judgment against those oppressors, that God will fix it. Now, this is not the totality of what it means to be a Christian, these three points. Love and truth and justice. It's not all that there is, and there's a lot of gaps you can fill in between. And even the list that I gave at the beginning of all the things we can be against, you know, I kind of dismissed that and brushed that aside. Those things are important. And part of our commitment to truth is that we are going to look at what the Bible hates and what God hates, and we learn to hate those things too. But remember how Jesus condemned the Pharisees for getting really precise in tithing their herbs? You can imagine them counting out the fragments of leaves so that they would give exactly one-tenth of those herbs as an offering to God. You know, they were supposed to tithe. And so Jesus isn't saying that they shouldn't have taken that kind of care. But while they were doing that, they forgot about things like love, mercy, justice, truth. We don't want to be the same way. What do we stand for? We stand for exactly what God stands for: love and truth and justice and everything in between. Thank you for your attention tonight. I hope this has been helpful for us. If you are interested in joining the church that Jesus built, in finding salvation in it, you can come to God, you can have your sins washed away, and you can be his child. And you can be on this journey with us of standing for these things that God stands for and hating the things that God hates. If there's anything else we can do to help you, to pray with you, to give you help in your time of trouble, then come forward as we stand and sing.